I feel so blessed to know you and to call you brethren, and I am so honored that you would come and be here tonight. I appreciate that very, very much, and I appreciate you. And the one thing that I enjoy, I guess, as much as anything about the work that I do is I get to travel. Now, I don't like going, but I like getting there. And the wonderful thing is that brethren become friends. They're not just brethren. You were my brethren before I ever knew you. But now I've come to call you friends. And I've enjoyed the hospitality that you've showed to me. And I've grown to appreciate you and love you. And to be able to be back again at Horse Cave with my dear friend Wayne, whom I have such love and respect for. And have such high esteem for. I'm so thankful. I have counted Wayne as one of my dearest friends and partners in the work of the Lord for a long time. And I am so thankful to get to be with him. And I know he and I both have looked forward to this time we've been able to spend a little bit of time together. I wanted to mention that I did bring a list tonight. I finally got my mind together. And if you would like to have a copy of the Searchlight sent to you free every month, just sign your name. We don't charge for that. Of course, we'll tell you all about all the money we spend and ask you to give us money every time we send it. Never mind. The Searchlight gives you all the news about the work that Search is doing. And I'm thankful that we're doing that. You know, anything that's worthwhile costs money. And I'm thankful that God has enabled us through the years to be able to have the kind of ability to do the work that we do, to reach so many souls. Someone asked me about it, and I said, I think it's about 5% of the world's population have access to the Search program. And that's not counting what goes on in the Internet. And I'm thankful that many of you remember us in your prayers. And I beg you to keep me in your prayers, and especially through this period of time where a transition is taking place. I really do need your prayers. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the joy we have in Christ. We're thankful for the joy we have in your word, for every promise, for every instruction, for every word of encouragement, for every point that it makes to lead us in the way that is to bless us and protects us. Father, we're so grateful. And Father, tonight as we think of what your word means and how it helps us, we pray that you'll bless our study in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess of all the Bibles I own, this is my favorite. I've had it for many, many years, and this is a new cover on it. What's inside is kind of dirty and got a few marks on it. But I love this little New Testament, and I've carried it with me in so many places and done so many things with it. And I think I would rather lose my little finger. And I'm not going to get further than that. But I'd rather do that than lose this New Testament. It's the Word of God that means so much. And I love the Lord and I love His Word. I want to study the Bible and learn all that I can about the one I love, and this is how I learn about Him. It's the only sure way that I can know about God. Oh, I can know some things about God by looking at the world, as we talked about on Sunday night. But you know what? The Bible says very clearly that God in His wisdom knew that man by His wisdom couldn't come to know Him. And so it was through the foolishness of the message preached that God chose to save those who believe, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. That's how we come to know God. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And by this we know that we've come to know Him," that is, we have a relationship with Him, "if we keep His commandments." Well, where are His commandments? In His Word. "And whoever says, 'Well, I know Him, but I'm close to God,' but doesn't keep His commandments," the things that are written in the Bible, that person's a liar. and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That is, it's matured, it's full grown. It's how we grow with God, by keeping that word. That's when our love blossoms and matures, is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we live the same way that he lived, then we know that we abide in him. And the only way we can do that is through his words. In John 17 and verse 3, the Bible says that eternal life is in knowing God. The Bible is no ordinary book. And there are a number of things that distinguish it from every other book. Now, there are even many distinguishing factors between it and other so-called holy books. There are many reasons to believe the Bible as God's one and only divine message to man. We're only going to explore a few of those things tonight as we have time together. But if God gave the Bible, we would expect the Lord to say that it came from him. And he does say that. In Matthew 22 and verse 31, whenever he asked the Sadducees, he asked them, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" Speaking of things in Deuteronomy. You see, Jesus believed that the Bible had the very words of God in it. And when Jesus says those statements like he did to the devil, "It is written," is a little better translated, "It stands written." And what he means by that is that God wrote it, and it's still written, and it's still authoritative. It's still with us. It is written. And it was because God was the one who spoke it that it has authority. Whenever we look into that phrase, "it stands written," it has an unusual phrase in the way that's written in the Greek. The idea is it has been written. What was written is still written. But of course, Jesus, he means even more, that those things that were written were supposed to be an authority in our lives. They were things that were written to teach us, and that they would have God's message to us and would have all the authority of God behind them. For Jesus, all Scripture is utterly true. I believe every word of every sentence, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book is inspired, God breathed, and is utterly, utterly trustworthy. And Jesus had that same view. In fact, there are times that he makes pretty technical arguments over whether or not a word is singular or plural, or whether it's past or present, or the very nature of that word. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with personal knowledge. Jesus has always been, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1 and verse 1. Jesus has always been. And so whenever he speaks and he talks about Adam and Eve, even though modern critics might question whether there ever was an Adam and Eve, Jesus doesn't. And I believe Jesus. He was there when Adam and Eve were created, because all things were made through him, John chapter 1. He knew them. He knew them personally. He knew Adam and Eve. While some people doubt that there was a universal flood, Jesus speaks confidently of the days of Noah, as if they were absolutely true and you could count on it. But he was there. Jesus never makes a suggestion that these stories of old were merely some kind of religious myth to explain some religious idea or how evil came into the world. Oh no, he speaks of them as a matter of fact, as real history. In fact, Jesus appeals to the strength of the Bible whenever he said in John 10 and verse 34, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." He's quoting from the law, Which is interesting that he quotes from David and calls that the law, and then he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, nobody is going to get won over on God when God says it is true. It's still true, and that was the thinking of Jesus. I believe that I ought to love the Lord and love His Word the way Jesus loved His Father and loved His Word. And I've tried very hard to adopt the view of Scripture that Jesus had. Because if there's anyone who knew Scripture, it was Jesus Himself. He lived through all of the days of the Old Testament. All the days of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was with Moses and the rock was Christ. He was with David and Solomon, and He was with all the kings of Judah and the prophets. He knew everything that happened. When I think about the credibility of the New Testament, I think of the words in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, which says, inasmuch, Luke is writing, now Luke is a Gentile, and he wanted to know what went on in the life of Jesus, and he asked a lot of people, but I believe that his association with the Apostle Paul, that he was also inspired, that the Holy Spirit was behind what he wrote. But he said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Now, Luke knew what people were saying, the Jews who knew Jesus. He had investigated a lot of different things. But God was also with him, and he was writing this out in an orderly account for Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. We know that he wrote this around 62-63 A.D., and that this book would have been in a time when Paul was still imprisoned in Rome before he was released. And he wanted the people to know about Jesus, wanted them to know about the things about them, and in some ways to help those who were also Gentiles to find out about who Jesus was. And so he addresses it to Theophilus. Whenever the Apostle John writes what he writes in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That was the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was to help us to believe so that we might know about Jesus and the things that He did. And those books are sufficient. They're not everything about the life of Jesus. Someone says that if you took all the books together and you began to record what was there, it would only cover a short period, really, of His life. But there are enough things there so that we could come to faith, to believe that Jesus is not just a person from Nazareth, but He is the Christ, the Messiah, fulfilling all of those prophecies of the Old Testament, and that He is indeed the Son of God. When I think about what the Word of God can do for you and for me, that's one of the reasons why I believe it's true and I can go to it. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and I love this next phrase, they are righteous altogether. God only tells us right things. The things of the Lord are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. It's only as we look back through our lives and we see the influence of the Bible in our lives that we begin to see how valuable the Bible has been. Now, when David wrote this about the law, he only knew about those early books of the Old Testament. He didn't know about Jesus and all of the promises and the wonderful things that we have in the New Testament. And yet he could see how valuable even those older books are, how wonderful they are, and what value they had. Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And he answers the question by keeping it according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The word has an ability to protect us and to guide us in the way that keeps us from messing up. When I lived in Mississippi, one of the things that one of my dearest friends said to me as I was leaving, said, "Now, Phil, don't mess up." I don't know what all he meant by that, but he was just saying, "Don't mess up." He loved me and he wanted me to do well. And I count him a brother. And the Word keeps us from messing up. Keeps our lives pure and right. And so we can say along with David, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God helps us to see things rightly. In a world that is confused, in a world that doesn't see straight, that believes lies, that gets things in their head that leads them astray, isn't it nice to have something that you can depend on that will show you the right way, that never errs, that never makes a mistake, something that can guide your feet so that you don't go down a path that will hurt you? I tell you, if there's anything that the United States of America needs more than the Bible today, I don't know what it is. And I would to God that we could teach it in our schools again. I would to God that we could proclaim it everywhere and every place. And I would to God that those who sometimes say that they are religious would stop their stories and their imagination and go back to the Word of God. We need the Bible in this country more than we need anything. When Jesus was tempted by the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, and Satan came and said to him, "Well, if you're the Son of God, you command that these stones become bread." You remember that Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And if we think that we can live and have prosperous lives and happy lives and peaceful lives and lives that make a difference without the Word of God, we're only fooling ourselves. As much as we need bread to eat, we need the Word of God to nourish our souls. And it is an unfortunate thing that we've got a whole country full of fat folks that don't know their Bibles. They're fat on food and skinny on the Word. Emaciated, starving. I tell you, there is a famine in the land for the Word of God in America today. People don't know their Bibles like they used to. All you have to do is watch Jeopardy once in a while and you'll know that. These guys know all about literature and art and everything on TV and everything in sports and everything in movies, but they don't know the difference between Jeremiah and Solomon. Couldn't name two of the apostles. The Bible was written to help us, to give us hope. In Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You know what? You can't read about those folks of old time and all the things that they went through, the difficulties they faced, and how God was with them. And how when they stayed faithful, God blessed them. And God helped them through the toughest scrapes that you could imagine. God was with them. That gives me hope. This book is not just a bunch of stories. It's a bunch of stories about real life. and about how God entered into people's lives. When you read your Bible, I want you to always remember that God is the hero. And that God can be your hero. And He can be your help and your rock and your refuge. Whenever you give your heart and your life to Him, and when you allow His Word and what He has to say to so sink deep inside you that it begins to produce inside you that hope and that confidence and that assurance of His love, of His presence, of His goodness, and of His promises. And oh, how thankful we can say God keeps His promises. And you don't know His promises until you read His Word. They're there and they're true. Christians can be weak if they leave the Word out of their lives, but they can be strong if they bring it in. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, that you accepted it for what it is, and that is the Word, not the Word of men, but for what really is the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, the Word of God is not just some book. It has a job to do. And the more that you read it, the more you ingest it, the more you take it in, the more it begins to make differences in your life. It'll work in you. It'll help you in those weak places. It'll give you confidence and reassurance. It'll give you the blessing of confidence in God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Wherever the influence of the Bible is strong, people's moral lives are better. And wherever the influence of the Bible is weak, there is chaos and anarchy and every evil thing. I tell you what, there's a reason why 41% of the children being born in America today are born to fathers and mothers who are not married. And the reason is because a group of children, if they grew up reading the Bible, didn't believe it. They didn't listen to God. And so you have a great deal of new poverty in America. And so much of that new poverty is because you've got mamas and daddies who aren't married to each other. And you do not have families as the Bible describes it in the Word of God. With a man married to a woman having children and bringing them up the way they're supposed to be. If we think that's not going to cause problems, I sometimes worry. We talk a lot about certain agendas and how it's going to affect us. But I worry far more about a whole society of children growing up without mamas and daddies being covenanted together with a secure home. John Richard Green wrote about the Bible in history, the history of the English people. It was a brief book. But he makes this observation back in the 1700s in England. Or rather, 1600s. He said, "No greater moral change," this was way back many years ago, "ever passed over a nation than passed over England during the years which parted the middle of the reign of Elizabeth from the Long Parliament. England became a people of the book." And this is the book he's talking about. That book was the Bible. "It was read at churches and read at home and everywhere its words, as they fell on ears which custom had not deadened, kindled a startling enthusiasm. As a mere literary monument, the English version of the Bible remains the noblest example of the English tongue. But far greater was the effect of the Bible on the character of the people. Elizabeth might silence or tune the pulpits, but it was impossible for her to silence or turn the great preachers of justice and mercy and truth who spoke from the book. The whole temper of the nation felt the change, and a new moral and religious impulse spread through every class. Oh, how I wish that could happen this day in this country. We don't need some Holy Spirit revival. We need the Word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke through the Word, and it will do its work. We don't need some phony baloney appearance of miracles. What we need is the Word of God. We don't need more psychologists. We need the Word of God. We don't need more education. We need the Word of God. We don't need more mental institutions. We need the Word of God to permeate the lives of every person. And it'll make such a difference. It'll make a difference in who and what we are. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are tremendous documents that can fill our lives full of hope and peace and joy and purpose. We know where we came from. We know who we are. And we know where we're going because this book tells us. And no other book can. And I'm so thankful that God in His providence allowed this book to come down to this time. When I think about whether it's the Old or the New Testament, this is an amazing book. Do you know that there is no book in all of ancient history that is more attested than the New Testament? We have 5,480 ancient manuscripts. Some of the early papyri, and by the way, we're still finding them. In about 1988, there were 96 papyri. Today, we have 116 papyri. We found 20 in the last 24 years. Some of the oldest of the papyri, papyri 52, which is the very oldest, speaks of John chapter 18, is dated about 125 A.D. That's within a generation of the time that John wrote that. We have many, many old manuscripts that predate the year 200. We have manuscripts that help us to understand exactly what was there and what they believed and what they had come to know. And those manuscripts, there are so many of them that if anybody ever made a mistake, all of the others could correct it. We know where those mistakes are and how to correct them. The Old Testament as a book also is from God, written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. The Jews preserved the Scriptures as no other manuscripts have ever been preserved. With their Masora, they kept tabs on every letter, every syllable, every word, and every paragraph. They had special classes of men in their culture whose sole duty it was to preserve and transmit the Old Testament books with practically perfect fidelity. These were scribes and lawyers, and they were called Masoretes. Until the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscripts we had in Hebrew dated around 900 A.D., when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found some documents that were 1,000 years older than the manuscripts we had 100 years ago. They didn't find the Dead Sea Scrolls until the late 40s, early 50s to be able to understand them. Samuel Davidson describes how these people who would copy the Old Testament Scriptures, some of the rules that they had, and I want to read these rules to you. First of all, a synagogue roll must be written on the skin of clean animals. They would be prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the entire codex. A codex is a book where you have pages that are sewn together on one side. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines. And the breadth must consist of 30 letters, no more, no less. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words be written without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod. A yod is kind of like an apostrophe. It's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. Not one of them can be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every new section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The 5th book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress. He must have first washed his body. He may not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. He had to make sure that it had already been dipped. You don't dip it again. And then it says, and if a king should address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him until he finishes the name. They held this book to be sacred. Is there anything sacred in your life? When I see people who come in and put their Bibles on the floor, or use a Bible for a pillow, or put their feet in the pews, what we do here as a brethren assembled is holy. It's sacred. And this book is sacred. Gleason Archer, a scholar of the Old Testament, when he compared the manuscript variations of the Hebrew text with other books that were written among the Egyptians and others, he says it's amazing that the Hebrew text does not have the phenomenon of discrepancy and the manuscript change of other literature of the same age. Other literature from other parts of the world has many, many differences and mistakes. He writes, even though the 2 copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, that would be in A.D. 980. These 2 manuscripts, 1,000 years apart, prove to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. Even those Dead Sea fragments of Deuteronomy and Samuel, which point to a different manuscript family from that which underlies our received Hebrew text, do not indicate any differences in doctrine or teaching. They do not affect the message of Revelation in the slightest. I don't know whether you understand how incredible that is, that 2 books handwritten 1,000 years apart would have that much similarity, but that is an amazing thing. Scholars have pointed to similarities between beliefs and practices outlined in the Qumran literature and those of early Christians. These parallels include comparable rituals of baptism and communal meals and property. But most interesting is the parallel organization of structures and how that they had chiefs and how the early church had 12 apostles and they had 12 chiefs among the Qumran and various other things. But it's interesting to see how much these individuals, how strong they believed in God and what all they did. You think about the Bible and people counted the words of the Bible, but who ever counted the words of Plato or Aristotle or Cicero or Seneca or Homer, writers of those ancient times? It's interesting to note that the manuscripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls were remarkably like those dated 1,000 years earlier. And it's all because the Jews had such care for the Word of God. While cynics have criticized the Bible, it remains, after 2,000 years, the all-time bestseller. And it sells millions every year. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Bible has been translated into more than 600 languages in total, and in part more than 2,300 languages. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to destroy Christians and the Bible. An imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the burning of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the Scriptures, and proclaiming that those who held high positions would lose all civil rights, those high positions in the church, while those in households, if they persisted in their profession of Christianity, would be deprived of their freedom. That was what he said. The historic irony of this is that Diocletian, within another dozen years, would be dead. Constantine would become emperor. And 25 years after this edict, Constantine commissioned the preparation of 50 copies of Scripture to be made by hand at great expense by the government. By the way, just as a matter of history, in those early years of this country, one of the first things that our Congress did was to authorize the printing of Bibles. Because the only way you could get a Bible in those days is get one from England. And the early Congress wanted our people to have copies of the Bible. So Congress paid for the printing of the Bible. Mr. Richard Aitken printed those Bibles year after year after year. One of the reasons why some of the early copies of the King James Version did not have footnotes and side notes is because it was cheaper to print the Bible without them. And many people thought they weren't there. I thought that was a side point. But the Bible has lived. It's survived no matter what else has happened. When I think about what God has done with us and has helped us through all of the years, I think how wonderful it is to have the Bible. But I want to say as we finish up this lesson that a Bible doesn't make much difference if you don't read it and practice it. That the best Bible that you can get is the Bible that you'll read and practice. James said in James 1 and verse 22 to 25, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, he lives there and he does it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does." And unless we obey the word, it won't do us any good. We can preach it, we can believe it, we can point to it, we can say, "Oh, it's wonderful." But unless it's allowed to do its work in our lives, it won't matter much. If you believe the Bible, if you really believe the Bible, do you practice it? Do you believe the Lord Jesus enough to confess Him before others? Do you believe the Bible enough to repent of your sins? A lot of people talk Christianity, but only half practice it. Repentance means you give up those ugly things and you live righteously. We need a repentant people as well as a believing people in this country. And then, as we confess His name, we're baptized. Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't be born, you can't enter God's kingdom, you can't go to heaven unless you're born of water and the Spirit, and that's baptism. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned," Mark 16 and verse 16. "And now why tarriest thou, but arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22 and verse 16. Unless we're willing to do God's word, we can't be blessed. And to hear it and not do it is to delude yourselves. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, I urge you to become one. If you're a brother or sister and you've been living a life that you know the right thing to do, but you haven't been doing it, don't you know that's sin? Get your life right with God. And the best time to do that is tonight, while we stand and sing.